All right, well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6 tonight. You know, there's a sportscaster that Mike and I are both very familiar with, and he says this a lot. When he's talking about the toughness that it takes to compete in sports, he says, when the going gets tough, quit. When life gives you lemons, quit. When your back is up against the wall, quit. And of course, he's joking. He wants to be funny. But life gives us lemons. Life is tough. The Christian life is very difficult. We are not to ever quit. In fact, 1 Peter was written to a group of Christians so that they might not quit, not in just silly circumstances, but in very serious circumstances. How do you respond when persecution comes? Well, I'm not going to recap the entire book of 1 Peter because we'd be here and I'd have to do part two next week. But let's just say this. You know, he starts with theology, he mixes in theology constantly a lot and with a lot of practical application, even to the point of, you know, what happens when persecution is in your home? And he's constantly applying this theology to our lives. Peter knew about persecution. He had seen it firsthand. The church grew in the face of persecution. And he knew, by virtue of the Holy Spirit, that the persecution of the church that they were experiencing then was only going to escalate. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now tonight, I want to draw your attention to four commands. They're either given directly or implied in the text, and really the imperative is to arm yourselves, and all the other points kind of align under that. I want to draw your attention to four commands given or implied in our text so that you will want to conduct every second of the rest of your God-given days in a way that will reflect well on your Savior and display your faith and hope are completely in Him. This passage will show us, will stress the importance of a life well prepared, even armed, as it were, to suffer if required by God. How do you respond in difficult circumstances? What are we to do? How are we to think? This text will help us to understand that. Our first command in verse 1, arm yourselves with the purpose of Christ. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Now, that first word, therefore, you hear this cliche, what's therefore, therefore? Well, it is an immediate call to go back to the previous text. Specifically, it refers back to 1 Peter 3:18. That's what the therefore is there for. That's the purpose of it. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that, with the purpose that, he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's what Peter means when he says that Christ has suffered in the flesh. How did he suffer? He suffered more than anyone ever had. He was put to death, even death on a cross. And what was the result of his suffering? It was the forgiveness of sins. Our sins imputed to Christ, who is the just one. The just died for the unjust. The one who needed no declaration by God to be just. He was inherently just. He was inherently righteous. He was innocent. He also reconciled us to God. He brought us to God. Jesus came with the express purpose of doing the Father's will. That's what he said, right? In John 6:38, he didn't come to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me, the will of the Father. And what was the Father's will? If we looked at Isaiah 53, it was the Father's good pleasure to crush him. Christ suffered in the flesh. Indeed, he was crushed by the purpose and plan of God the Father. Why? It was for our ultimate good. It secured for us the promise of heaven, something we could not do for ourselves. So as what Peter is writing in verse 1 here, that we are to have that same purpose. Is he mean we need to suffer? Is that what he's saying? Is it like this idea, you know, that Martin Luther and the monks during the Middle Ages would crawl across broken glass, or they would climb up stairs on their knees to get time out of purgatory? By the way, I suggested that P should be in that series and P should stand for purgatory, but that's neither here nor there. Is that what he means? That we need to suffer just like Jesus did? Well, the word translated purpose means the same way of thinking. We need to have the same mindset, the same way of thinking that Jesus did. That same way of thinking, what was it? Again, Jesus came to do the Father's will. So that same way of thinking would be to put the will of God ahead of everything else. Our number one priority is to please the Father. Peter tells us that we need to have that same mindset, that same purpose that Christ had. And note that Peter writes that you are to arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. This is a command, and this verb is used only here in the New Testament. And I so enjoyed this verb that I had to read it to you. It is hoplizo or hoplidzo, which is basically, it's the verbal form of hoplite. And it means to, and I'll explain what a hoplite is here in a minute for those of you who don't know. But hoplidzo means to get ready, especially by equipping or arming or preparing oneself. Now, what are hoplites? For those of you who study ancient history, hoplites were Greek warriors. And they generally armed themselves right before battle. Why? Because that stuff weighed a ton. They could have 70 pounds worth of equipment they were putting on, and it's not something that you really, you know, just walked around in every day. So they would do it right before battle. Now think about how crazy it would be. Here comes the opposing army. Here you are in formation, but you're not going to put your stuff on because you don't want to carry that around. And you just wait, and you wait, and you wait. The fighting starts, and you go, yeah, maybe I'll put it on now. No, that's not how it would be. The whole idea of being a hoplite was to be ready for battle, to be ready to jump in. Now, how about this? How about a police officer out on the beat and, you know, some kind of emergency comes along, a robbery, something like that. And he goes, hey, hang on for a second. Got to go to my trunk and get my my gun. Just hold your position. I'll be back in a minute. The idea here, the picture he's painting, is to be ready to go, to be armed, to be prepared, to have a mindset ahead of time that bad times are coming and I am going to be ready. So why would we think? Why would we think after seeing this that we have no obligation now, even now, to prepare for suffering? We need to have the same mindset of Christ, as Christ, that we are going to do the will of the Father. We are going to be ready to do that, whatever it is. Why would you think that there will be a warning, you know, that we're going to be able to see the smoke from the approaching army, the dust clouds or whatever, they're going to come up and they're going to announce what they're going to do. There's an imperative, there's a command, there's a necessity to be ready right now. Peter commands his readers, and you by extension, to be prepared to handle difficulty. By having that same mindset the Lord did, even in the face of unjust persecution. And what was the end result of that? His death. He didn't deserve it. Whatever comes, the key to successfully representing the Lord who bought you is being prepared to humbly submit to the will of God. You are not to be distracted. You are a man or a woman on a mission given to you by the King of the universe. Peter is simply echoing what Christ himself said on many occasions. Did he not say that if you're going to follow him, you must take up your cross daily? He wasn't talking about carrying something, and he certainly wasn't talking about wearing a nice little pretty jewelry thing around your neck, a little necklace. He meant believers had to be willing to sacrifice anything, including their own lives, to follow him. The cross was certainly not a fashion statement in ancient Israel. It was a sign of death. As Pastor Mike has said on many occasions, there were maybe about 30,000 Jews who were crucified. They knew, the people who listened to Jesus, knew exactly what the cross represented. Death. A painful death. Jesus did not lower the bar so that people would follow him. Salvation in and of itself requires what? Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely free. You don't have to do anything. You just believe. You invest yourself entirely in Christ. And that faith costs you everything. It's free, and then it costs you everything. And Peter is calling his readers to a life that could potentially cost them everything. Why? As he said over and over again throughout his letter, this life is transitory. This life and the struggles of it are momentary. It is eternity that is in mind here. It is a life pleasing to the Lord that will be judged by him at the end rightly, one that will be pleasing to him. Our hope is not in the things of this world, but in the inheritance that Christ has secured for us, that God the Father has secured for us and keeps for us. And Peter gives us the reason that believers must arm themselves, that they must be prepared for the spiritual battle. Look again at verse 1. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now first, there are several tricky portions of this passage, and so I just want to be clear on this. This phrase here at the end does not refer to Christ. Why? He did suffer, but he did not cease from sin. He never did sin. He couldn't sin. But also I want us to see that obedience is not easy. It is not easy. As I was saying, in some circumstances, obedience can even cost you your life. The one who has suffered in the flesh is someone who has been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. There can be a cost attached to righteousness. We know that even if we read the book of Hebrews. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read Hebrews 11, 35 to 38. Talking about Old Testament saints. What happened to them? Tortured. Not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. A glorious life, to be sure. God never, ever promises a life of ease. We have only to look at the Old Testament, only to look at the book of Hebrews to understand that. And it is the same sort of suffering that Peter is preparing his readers for. Been reading Hitler's Cross, just kind of finishing it up. I mean, the last couple of chapters maybe aren't as good as the earlier ones. But the church in Germany was under siege from the government. Hitler wanted the church to approve of his final solution. He wanted them to approve of what he was doing with the Jews, and he wanted the church to preach his gospel of hate. Put away the Bible, do what I say. And many caved in. Many succumbed. Many didn't want to die on that hill, so to speak. Some did not. Some stood boldly against what was going on. And they suffered and died as a result. Now think of the sifting of this church. Who would stand for the word of God even at the risk of his own life? Many didn't. We're listening to a testimony on a master's seminary or a master's college DVD. And it was interesting, Janet and I were talking about the way to church. This professor at the master's college is from China. And his family was taken outside of the house and the father was beaten. They were trying to find a Bible that they'd already given away because they knew the police were going to come for it. For the sake of the Bible, he was beaten over and over and over again. Think about Russian Baptist churches during the time of the Soviet Union. Pastor of the church, it had to be a home church because it wasn't officially authorized to be a church, would get taken away to prison for preaching the gospel. Who's going to be the next one? Think about converts now in Muslim countries. You convert from Islam to Christianity, what happens? A life of ease, a life of wealth, health, prosperity. No. A life of suffering. A life of not knowing if you will live another minute. Suffering in this country is not yet our lot. Still, we are to be ready. We are to be armed. We are to be prepared. What are we to make of this curious phrase that Peter applies here, that to those who have suffered persecution and persevered? He says that such a person has, quote, ceased from sin, end quote. Well, what does that mean, that a person who has suffered has ceased from sin? It means that he or she has proven the work of God in their lives. They've given evidence to it. The commentator Hebert writes this: he who in loyalty to Christ and in his power, and I think that's important to notice, in his power has steadfastly endured persecution rather than join in the wicked practices of the pagan world, has demonstrated that the pursuit of sin in his life has ended. And it's not just a question of joining with the wicked practices of the pagan world, but it's a matter of not being willing to deny Christ, not being willing to get away from the truth. What are the greatest demonstrations of the grace and power of God that you or I have ever seen? I would argue that they are what Peter is presenting. Those who, facing imprisonment, torture, and or death, refuse to do anything less than proclaim the truth. There's a book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's filled with stories of men and women who gave their lives rather than compromise. And Peter is calling us. He's not saying, you know what, every one of you are called to be a martyr. He's saying, you need to be prepared, no matter what the cost is, to stand up for the truth. So first, you must arm yourselves with the purpose of Christ, putting God's will, God's commands, the desires of God and His Word above your own desires. What would be easier for me is not the question. What would please the God who paid the price for my sin is the question. Secondly, you are to arm yourselves with the will of God. Verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So as, the first two words there, has the meaning of as a result. So having this attitude of obeying the Lord no matter what will have an impact on your lives. It means as a result, this will be the impact it's going to have. Is that you're no longer going to live for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And that verb live, this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's an unusual word for live, the Greek word is. And it means that even if you, or whether you're put to death or not, that having the same purpose as Christ, the same mindset as Christ, will impact the rest of your natural life. It will have an ongoing result. And the impact is this. You will not live for the common pleasures with which unsaved men and women are consumed. I know the first job I had, the first real job I had, was in a warehouse. And I was making the big bucks in that warehouse. But it just seemed to me like so many of the lives of the people there were so pointless. Because it was all, you know, Monday was the worst day of the week. And Friday was the best day of the week. That was it. You lived for Friday night and Saturday night and you stumbled in on Sunday. And that's how they lived. It was all about surviving the work week to get to the weekend and carry on. And we are not to live like that. We don't live for common pleasures. That's how they live their entire lives from beginning to end. What a pointless, meaningless life. And in fact, the Greek has a sharp contrast in it. In verse 2, if you could see there, it says towards the end, but for the will of God. That is a strong, clean break between a life controlled by base desire, by the desires of the things of this world, and a life controlled, as it were, by a desire to please God. Again, I am thankful that Peter was not an innovator. He didn't come up with a bunch of new thoughts. Did not the Lord himself instruct his disciples that believers cannot serve two masters? We either love the world or we love Christ. Same idea here. There's no gray. It's either black or white. Right or wrong, saved or unsaved, sanctified or unsanctified, you love Christ or you love the world. You can't be mostly saved. You can't be mostly controlled by the Spirit. You're either controlled by the Spirit, you're either doing as God would have you, or you're not. And Peter says here, the result of being armed with the purpose of Christ will be what? That you will not live for the things that the world so prizes. That the rest of your mortal life will not be spent on the lusts of men, but on the will of God. Let's move on to point number 3. You must arm yourselves against sin and sinners. First, notice that your time of sinning is over. Verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. There's a laundry list. The most stunning and delightful things I think I've ever heard in my life are the testimonies of saints who were saved at a young age. People often preface those by saying, well, you know what? My testimony is pretty boring. You know, I got saved when I was 4 and I didn't really get involved in a lot, and, you know, here I am, 35, and, you know, my life's just been dull. I'd like to have had that kind of dull life. That's boring. But Peter's readers, those that he wrote this letter to, like most of us, did not have that sort of life. They didn't get saved at 4. They weren't born and raised in the church. They had lives that were marked by sin. And Peter wasn't bringing it up to put them down, but rather to motivate them. Now, how could that motivate somebody if he says, listen, here's a laundry list of all the sins, and we're going to get to this. Here's a laundry list of all the sins that you guys used to be involved in. How would that motivate them? Just keep your finger there in 1 Peter 4 and look at Luke 7. Luke 7, verses 37 to 43. And we're going to see what will motivate someone who loves Christ. Luke chapter 7, verse 37. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining, Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. What motivated the woman to break this vial of expensive perfume and to clean the feet of Jesus with the perfume, her tears, her hair, even kissing his feet? It was the magnitude of her sins that he had forgiven. When a sinner thinks back on the life that they've been saved from, when they think about all that they have been forgiven of, the supernaturally powered response is, it's not that a big of a deal. No. No, they have a joy and a desire to obey Christ because he has set them free from these sins that were destroying their lives. Peter was there, obviously. He saw this. And in a very, well, he's just kind of saying the same thing that Jesus did in a different way. Look, consider all these sins. There is one other response to our sin when we understand that we've been saved from all these things. Not only are we joyful and we want to obey Christ, but those things that used to hold us in bondage no longer attract us. They don't get our attention like they used to. And this list of sins that I read, and I'm going to go through them here in a second, it's still what consumes unbelievers. This is still what they focus their time on. This is still the Friday night, Saturday night, sometimes Sunday night, drag yourself into work on Monday lifestyle. This is what they do. Listen to these. Sensuality, which is an inordinate indulgence of appetites to the extent of violating a sense of public decency. I mean, this is just extraordinary. It's over the top. Lust, a desire for something forbidden or something inordinate, a craving. Drunkenness, the picture is basically being filled with wine to the point of it bubbling up or overflowing. They are filled to the gills with wine. Not just drunk, but just drunk. I think from time to time we talk about strange things, and I think the highest blood alcohol test I ever saw was like 0.51 or something like that, which is just incredible. That's more than six times. And that guy was filled to the brim. I mean, it's as high, and it takes a lot of training to get to that level, I'll tell you. You have to work at it. And that's the picture is of people just so overdoing it. Fourthly, carousing. Originally, you know, these were just kind of festive processions in honor of a wine god, merrymaking. But in the New Testament, it always has a bad sense, and it gets worse. Drinking parties, sessions people engaged in just for the sake of becoming inebriated. And I think when I see these kind of specials about college campuses today, that's what they do. It's all just for the sake of being drunk, for being in another state of consciousness. And finally, number six, abominable idolatries. This is kind of a summary and a catch-all. In case Peter missed anything, he just wants us to understand that all these sensual sins, all this drinking, all these kind of things are always involved in worshiping idols. Would always include drunkenness and sexual perversion. It wasn't just enough to have some kind of nasty thing that you brought back from India, but you had to, it involved alcohol or sex or something. And the verbs Peter uses in verse 3 are perfect tense. Notice it says they have carried out and having pursued. These are things that they went on for a time, and usually we say, you know, a perfect has, it starts at one point and has continuing results. Well, here it stops at one point and it never starts again. They are done with all those things. So your time with sin is over. And your time with sinners is over. All those things are in the past. You're done with them. Look at verse 4. In all this, they are surprised, these sinners that you used to associate with, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. They don't understand. It's Friday night. Why are you going to a Bible study? That verb surprised means to cause a strong psychological reaction through introduction of something new or strange to astonish. The unbelievers are stunned, shocked. They don't know how to react because you used to hang out with them. You used to do all these things and now you're like, you know what? Those things don't interest me anymore. And it is something that they can't even get their heads around. They've never considered. They cannot understand why anyone would want to give that up. They can't imagine why you don't run with them, as it says, or plunge with them. In fact, one writer says that the picture here of plunging is to jump impetuously into an open sewer. That's how they just love it. They're pigs heading for the slop. They can't wait to get there. And they don't know why you don't want to go with them. They see this as pursuing happiness in what is the highest good of all mankind. Pursuit of personal happiness. That's the highest good. Until you get saved, the God of the universe opens your eyes. Unbelievers are happy for you, right? Because you've straightened out your life. Glad that works for you. No. No, they're not. In fact, the response here, is this always the case? No. But it was the response to in Peter's day because this was such a break from what people were supposed to do. It's still a break. Imagine doing this in college. College kids are pummeled by this, I'm sure. Their response of the unbelievers was to malign them, or literally the Greek word would be to blaspheme you, to speak ill of. I mean, what are some of the questions they're going to throw out? Are you too good to hang out with us? You know, I remember back when you used to be fun. I've actually heard this one. What have you done with Steve and when is he coming back? They are completely let down. They don't know what to do except to talk trash about you, to talk ill of you. So first you must arm yourselves with the purpose of Christ, the mindset of Christ. Second, you must arm yourselves with the will of God. Third, you must arm yourselves against sin and sinners. They are going to attack you. And fourth, you must arm yourselves because the judge is coming. The judge is coming. We're going to look at verses 5 and 6 and notice first that the judge will hold those who reject him accountable. Verse 5. But they will give an account. Those who persecute you, those who blaspheme you, those who malign you, will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Those who mock and persecute believers will be held to answer by Christ himself. And in effect, they will be called in as defendants into a courtroom. This is a courtroom phrase here. They're going to have to give an account. Just as believers are called to give an account, give a defense in 1 Peter 3:15, remember? Peter says that you must always be ready to do what? Give a defense for the hope that is in you. And it's the same idea. They're going to be called into a courtroom and they're going to be asked to, or they're going to be told to, give a reason for why they have done. Give a defense, an apology, apologia, a defense for the hope that is, or not for the hope, but for the reasons, for the actions that they took against you. Now you might sit here and say, other than the capitalized words, well, how do we know that it's Jesus who is going to be the judge? Well, John chapter 5, Jesus lets us know, and I'll read that. John chapter 5, verses 22 to 27. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And by the way, if they do not honor the Son, are they going to honor those who follow the Son? Of course not. Jesus told us that too. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. In Acts 17:31, same concept, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This is Jesus resurrected from the dead. And Peter is simply encouraging the believers that even if those who persecuted them in the past are dead, or even if they should die before the Lord returns, those who are persecuting them, that they will not escape the judgment of God. In other words, vengeance belongs to the Lord. Vengeance, what does he say? He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He will repay those who persecute and slander and blaspheme believers, whether they are living when Jesus returns or not. And that is the concept there in verse 5, that he is ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, he is going to judge those who are persecutors who are alive when he returns, and those who are persecutors who have already died. They are going to suffer the wrath of God Almighty. Secondly, notice that the judge will pardon those who receive him. Look at verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. I started my own translation of this verse, and basically the beginning would be, for this reason, even the dead were gospelized. That's the idea here, that that they were preached to. Now, this is, some have called it the most difficult verse in all the Bible. I don't know if I'd go that far. Could find a million different ideas about what this means. Maybe not a million, but 20. Let's talk about some things that it cannot mean, and then I'm going to tell you what I believe it does mean. It cannot mean that dead people who are now dead have someone go to them and preach the gospel to them that they might receive salvation. Cannot mean that. And we could look, and we're going to look at this verse and get that ruled right out. But it cannot mean that because we have plenty of places that say there is no second chance. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed a man once to die and then to judgment. But the first four in verse 6, that first word there, shows a close connection that is closely connected with verse 5. It's a connecting word. In fact, I think it's safe to say that Peter is setting up a contrast between the fate of the persecutors and those who have been persecuted. Again, Peter strikes a note of hope. What's the purpose of his whole letter? To give hope to those who are in distress, to those who are being persecuted. Peter might even phrase it this way. Are you concerned about those who have been faithful but are now dead? you needn't fear. The gospel was preached to them so that they would believe and that they might have spiritual life, even if their physical life were ended by unrighteous judgment. That's the concept here. When he says that though, the whole purpose here, that word that is a henna clause. It's a henna Greek. It shows purpose in the Greek. So the purpose, for this very purpose, has been preached to them who are, or even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, while they were alive, while they were in the flesh, they were judged. And one of the possibilities is that they were judged even to death, possibly. But they were definitely persecuted and unjustly judged. They may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Again, think about the whole theme of the book of 1 Peter. That our hope and our confidence are not in the circumstances of life. Are not in the here and now. 1 Peter was written to encourage believers in the face of persecution, in the face of difficulty. So his message here, the end of this particular passage is, listen, even those who are dead, who were persecuted, you can rejoice that they're dead because they are going to live. That is the will of God. They are going to live in the Spirit. They are going to have a spirit life, an eternal life with God the Father in the presence of Christ Jesus. Now, 1 Peter was written again to encourage believers in the face of difficulty, in the face of persecution. Persecution was coming. Nero just ramped it up over and over again. We know the stories about Christians being fed to the lions, being used as human torches. And Peter here in this passage issues a call to arms. But he doesn't say, go get the rifles, boys, let's man the fortress. It is not literal arms. Not to defend ourselves physically from persecution, but spiritual arms, that we might be prepared, that we might glorify Christ in suffering well, even as he did, that we might have the mind of Christ, that we might have the purpose of Christ. And this is not easy. It is not natural. Our natural inclination is what? It's to avoid suffering. Nobody wants to suffer. We don't want to be persecuted. There's a song, every time I think about Fox's Book of Martyrs or some of the great persecutions that have gone on in history, I think about this song, and the man writes, I've heard how Christians long ago were brought before a tyrant's throne, and they were told that he would spare their lives if they would renounce the name of Christ. But one by one they chose to die, the Son of God they would not deny. I think even of the stories of the Armenian genocide throughout the Middle East, how Islam grew by virtue of the sword, not by proselytizing. They didn't send missionaries out there to spread Islam. They sent people with the sword and said, you know, convert or die, and many did. But you think how great a God we serve when we know that we have been forgiven our sins, and even in the face of imminent death, he gives us the grace to say, I will not recant, I cannot recant, I know what Christ has done on my behalf, and I can do nothing else but proclaim him. Now you do not know, I do not know, none of us can know what God has in store for us. What we do know is that the world hates Christ and therefore hates us. In fact, even that story about Dr. Wong, I was just thinking about how Janet was saying about how they were so afraid of the Bible that they were willing to beat people for 3 days to find the Bible. They hate Christ, they hate his word, and they will do anything to suppress it. And if you think persecution isn't coming, guess again. This letter is just as pertinent today as it was 2,000 years ago, because persecution, if it's not here yet, and it's not, it's coming. It is coming. You must arm yourselves with the purpose of Christ. You must arm yourselves with the will of God. You must be firmly aware of what God has said, what he has done. You must also arm yourselves against sin and sinners. Remember what God has done on your behalf, and don't hang out with the people who would encourage you to stumble. Arm yourselves because the judge is coming. Christ will return, and when he does, he's going to separate the sheep and the goats. Beloved, let us act constantly like we are sheep, willing to go to the slaughter if that is what our God calls us to. Let's pray. Lord, we are blessed, blessed beyond measure, to live in a land of religious liberty. As we look even around the world today, so many countries where that is not the case. So many times in history, even this country, founded by those who were fleeing religious persecution. Father, it is but just a matter of time should you not return before that. Father, I would just pray for each of us that we would be armed, that we would be prepared not to fight, but to submit to your will. Lord, not to struggle against the powers and authorities of this world, but to submit to you, to do your will in all things, to have the mind of Christ, to be willing to suffer even to the point of death if that is your will for us. Lord, would you just cause each of us to trust you more and more each and every day? As we know that you are going to judge each man according to his works. And Father, we confess we have no works. We are relying entirely upon your Son, Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross on our behalf. Lord, would you make us a people that just have a singular mindset to obey you, to walk as you would have us walk? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.